Heavenly Father, once again, it's a privilege to come before the throne of grace and know that we are accepted in the Beloved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight as we study this book on foundational truths for Christian living. And Lord, I just pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten our hearts and give us revelation knowledge concerning the purifying effects of God's Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on page 54 of our textbook, chapter 7. The chapter is entitled Purifying Effects of God's Word. The Word of God has many effects on our spiritual life, and one of them is a purifying effect. And so we want to begin by talking about cleansing. The seventh great effect of God's Word is that of cleansing and sanctification. And the key text that we're going to use is what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. He says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. One of the things that stands out to me in this passage is the fact that Christ is the one who's doing the sanctifying. Christ is the one who's doing the cleansing. And Christ is the one who will eventually present the church to himself. This amplifies the message of grace. That it's not a gospel of works. We're not earning our salvation. We're not working for it. But what we are doing is surrendering ourselves to God and cooperating with Him. We are co-laborers together with Him. We are joint heirs with Jesus. And so this is what's so wonderful. All you need to do is show up. Amen? Somebody once said, God is not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Just make yourself available and God will use you. You don't have to have any special talents or gifts because He'll give you what you need. He will invest in you what you need to get the job done that He wants you to do. Now, there are a number of important points in this passage that deserve attention. So, first of all, we want to notice that the two processes of cleansing and sanctifying really are very closely joined together. However, although these two processes are very closely related, you need to understand that they are not identical. There's something different about the two of them, and the distinction between them is this. That which is truly sanctified must of necessity be absolutely pure and clean, but that which is pure and clean need not necessarily be, in the fullest sense, sanctified. Now, what does that mean? In other words, it is possible to have purity or cleanliness or cleanness without sanctification, but it is not possible to have sanctification without purity or cleanness. Now, as we go on into this chapter, we're going to break these two terms down and you'll know exactly what we're talking about here. Cleansing is an essential part of sanctification, but not the whole of it. And later in this study, we're going to examine more closely the exact meaning of the word sanctification. Before we do that, we want to go back to Ephesians 5 and notice, secondly, that one main definite purpose for which Christ redeemed the church is, quote, that He, notice again, He's the one that does the work, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. Jesus is the one that sanctifies us. Jesus is the one that cleanses us. You know, how many times have you witnessed to somebody invited in the church and they've said to you, well, you know, I'll come to church when I quit drinking and I quit smoking and I quit swearing and I quit this and I quit that. In other words, in their mind, they have the idea that I'll clean myself up and then I'll come to church. And you need to understand that God wants you just like you are, all dirty and sinful, because He's the one that's going to do the cleansing. So many people go, well, I'm not good enough. You say, welcome to the crowd. None of us are good enough. Only Christ can make us what He wants us to be. And so the purpose of Christ's atoning death for the church as a whole and for each individual Christian in particular is not really fulfilled until those who are redeemed by His death have gone through a subsequent process of cleansing and sanctifying. Paul makes it plain that Only those Christians who have gone through this process will be in the condition necessary for their final presentation to Christ as His bride. And the condition of that, the condition that He specifies is that of a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy and without blemish is what it says in verse 27. I guess right now, because my daughter Jennifer will be getting married on March the 30th, so that's just a little over a month away, and they were just here a week or so ago making up the final plans for the wedding, and she went up and got her wedding dress and her wedding shoes, and she has her wedding jewelry and this and that and the other and all the plans, the flowers, all this. I realized there is a lot of preparation for a wedding. There's a lot of detail. And the bride, of course, is the focal point of the marriage. And everybody's attention will be on her when she comes down the aisle. But do you realize we, the church, are the bride of Christ? And right now, Christ is making His final preparations for the wedding. He's the groom. And He wants His bride to be without spot, without blemish, pure and holy. And He's the only one that can do it. All He's asking is that you show up for the wedding. He wants you to be there. Submit yourself so He can do what's necessary to make you presentable to Himself. The third point to notice in this passage is that the means that Christ uses to cleanse and sanctify the church is the washing of water by the Word. In verse 26, it tells us that. Now, it's God's Word that's the means of sanctifying and cleansing. And in this respect, the operation of God's Word is compared to the washing of pure water. Washing of pure water. Even before Jesus died on the cross and atoned for the sins of all mankind, He had already assured His disciples, those that were those closest ones to Him, the 12, He assured them of the cleansing power of His Word when He had spoken to them in John 15, 3. He said, "You are already clean because of the Word which I've spoken unto you." We need to understand that the Word of God, that's why it's so important that we read the Word each day, because it's a cleansing for our spirits. You know, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He said, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but later you will." He said, "You're clean. But when you walk in a dirty world, your feet get dirty." So He washed their feet. What did He wash it with? With water, with pure water. And see, that's symbolic of the fact that that the Word is compared to the cleansing effect of pure water. We need to wash ourselves in the water of God's Word each day. I mean, you can pick up a newspaper and read articles in there, and it fills your mind with the daily news or the sport events or entertainment or whatever. So that's going into your mind, into your spirit. It really becomes a part of you. You may talk about it sometime later on in the day. Whereas if you'll read the Bible every day, it will renew your mind and it will cleanse your heart. And then you'll be prepared. Remember, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we hide the Word of God in our heart, you know, like George was saying earlier, when he had an opportunity to share it, well, that Word is in the heart, so he can take it out and share it with people. Share it with people. That Word's going to help somebody. And so first, you need to help yourself, cleanse yourself, and then you'll be in a good position to help somebody else. Amen? So, we see therefore that the Word of God is a divine agent of spiritual cleansing, compared in its operation to the washing of pure water. And side by side with the Word, we must also set the other great agent of spiritual cleansing referred to by the Apostle John in 1 John 1:7, when he said, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." See, you need to understand, initially, when you become a born-again Christian, it is you are acknowledging the fact that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came in the flesh, that He died on the cross, and you accept the fact that His blood shed on the cross is the only agent, is the only thing that God the Father will accept for the remission of the sins of the whole human race. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us accepted to the Father, but it's the Word of God that daily cleanses us and washes us. Do you understand that? It's the blood that makes us accepted. It is the water of the Word that keeps us pure, that keeps cleansing us. It's just like, hopefully, if you go out and work all day, hard day, either when you get home in the evening, I hope you bathe. I hope you take a shower, take a bath. Why? Because you're washing off the elements of the world. You're washing off the dirt and the grime. You want to be clean, amen? You want to be clean because you want to be acceptable, accepted by your family. You know, you don't want to go sit at the dinner table and somebody goes, ew, what's that? You know, you want to be clean. You want to smell good. You want to look good. You want to get the dirt off of you. Well, spiritually speaking, that's what the Word of God does. It washes us. It cleanses us. It makes us acceptable. The blood of Jesus is the initial agency of cleansing us of our sin and removing the original sin, the Adamic sin, the fallen nature that we have. And then the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. Here, John speaks of the cleansing power of Christ's blood shed upon the cross to redeem us from sin. God's provision for spiritual cleansing always includes these two divine agents, the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross and the washing with water by His Word. Now, neither is complete without the other. Christ redeemed us by His blood in order that He might cleanse and sanctify us by His Word. Now, John places these two great operations of Christ in the closest possible connection with each other in 1 John 5:6, when he speaks of Jesus saying, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. John declares that Jesus is not only the great teacher who came to expound God's truth to men, but also the great Savior who came to shed His blood to redeem men from their sin. And in each case, it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Christ's work, to the truth and the authority of His Word, and to the merits and power of His shed blood. John teaches, therefore, that we must never separate these two aspects of Christ's work. We must never separate the teacher from the Savior, nor the Savior from the teacher. You see, it's not enough to accept Jesus' teaching through the Word without also accepting and experiencing the power of His blood to redeem and to cleanse us from our sins. On the other hand, those who claim redemption through Christ's blood must thereafter submit themselves to the regular inward washing of His Word. I was watching the 700 Club today, and they were having a part of the program. They had a brief memorial service for Pastor John Jimenez, who also, Bishop John Jimenez, the pastor of the Rock Church in Virginia Beach. He passed away last week. I did not know that. I was glad I was watching the program. He was the one who led me to the Lord. He was the one that was giving his testimony at this little church in West Virginia. He had been speaking at a Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting, and the church invited him there for Sunday morning. He gave his testimony, and it was his testimony of deliverance from drugs and alcohol and crime that God used to draw me down to that altar and accept Christ as my Savior. And I remember that morning a song that I never forgot. I believe it's Psalm 19, verse 14, or somewhere along in there. The last verse, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." And we were singing that song that morning. He taught us that song. And I never, ever forgot it. It's over 33 years ago. Never forgot that testimony and those words. And I realized this morning that, you know, when I was watching the program, you know, that He's in heaven now. And that's where we all endeavor to be one day. We want to be with Jesus. And the only way that we can get there is by the blood that He shed. And the blood is not just something we read about and study, but it is a supernatural experience you must have. That there must be a convicting in your heart that you're a sinner, and you come to the realization that there's no way I can get rid of this sin except the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only thing that will clean me, that will make me acceptable to God the Father. And after I have experienced that cleansing, I become a new creature in Christ. But then when I walk in a dirty, fallen world where there's temptation all around me and I sin from time to time, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me, but the Word of God washes me. Washes me. Gets those spots and those wrinkles out. You know, when they've got now I try to buy as many clothes as I can that says wrinkle-free so that I don't have to iron everything, you know, but I do my own laundry, so I have to iron my jeans and stuff like that. Used to take them, get them starched, but it's too expensive. So anyway, see, Christ, I'm a lot like Christ. He doesn't like spots or wrinkles or any such thing either. So, you know, he doesn't want any fluff-dried Christians, okay? You got to be spotless without wrinkle. Amen? Right, Bob? You got it. Amen. All right. Well, there are various passages concerning the ordinance of the Old Testament sacrifices that set forth in type the close association between the cleansing of Christ's blood and the cleansing of His Word. For instance, in the ordinances of the Tabernacle of Moses, we read how God ordained that a laver of bronze containing clean water was to be placed close to the sacrificial altar of bronze and was to be used regularly in conjunction with it. Moses writes about this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. He said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with this base, also of bronze, for washing.'" That was his purpose, for washing. "You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands." Reminds me of going into a bathroom where the sign's up, it says all employees must wash their hands. Amen? Well, they were employees of the tabernacle, so they had to go to that altar every time. Wash their hands and their feet in water from it. "When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die." Must be pretty serious, amen? God took it very serious. He doesn't like dirt. He doesn't like uncleanness. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." Now, if we apply this picture, this type in the Old Testament, to the New Testament reality, then the sacrifice upon the bronze altar speaks of Christ's bloodshed upon the cross for redemption from sin. The water in the laver speaks of the regular spiritual cleansing that we can receive only through God's Word. Each alike is essential to the eternal welfare of our souls. Like Aaron and his sons, we must regularly receive the benefits of both, lest we die. Now, let me make it very clear here. It says, lest we die. In the Old Testament, there would have been a literal physical death. If those priests did not wash their hands and their feet before they went into the presence of God to offer a sacrifice, guess what would happen right there on the spot? Bang, dead. They would be dead. That was showing you how serious God took cleanliness. Now, the type of that is that now that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to stay clean by washing with the water of the Word daily. And it says, lest we die. Well, that doesn't mean if you don't read your Bible, God's going to strike you dead. What does it mean? It means if you don't read your Bible regularly, then your spirit will slowly die. As a pastor for over 25 years, I've seen this happen so many times. People get saved. They get excited about Jesus. They come to church, but they don't read their Bibles. And what happens? Their spirit begins to just shrivel up. All they still want to come to church, they still want to go to heaven, they still love the Lord, but they have no spiritual strength, they have no stamina, they have no power, they have no faith. When tragedy comes, they just fall apart. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and by hearing the Word and hearing it and hearing it. We need the Word every day. Look at your neighbor and say, you need the Word every day. Amen, we do. Every one of us do. Now, let's talk about sanctification. Having thus noted the process of cleansing through God's Word, let's now go on to consider the further process of sanctification. First, we must consider briefly the meaning of this word, sanctification. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, I know especially a lot of Pentecostal people, a lot of holiness people, they're proud of the term, I'm saved and sanctified. You ever hear anybody say that? I'm saved and sanctified. I used to wonder, what's that mean? Well, what does it mean? saved and sanctified. I knew what saved was, but I didn't really know what sanctified mean. Well, if you look at the word sanctification, the ending of the word, ification, it occurs in many English words and always denotes an active process of doing or making something. Let me say that again. The ending of this word sanctification, it ends in ification. It occurs in many English words and always denotes an active process of doing or making something. And he gives some examples here. Clarification means making clear. Rectification means making right or straight. Purification means making pure, and so on and so forth. So the first part of the word sanctification is directly connected with the word saint. In fact, it's simply another way of writing the same word. Saint, in turn, is simply an alternative way of translating the word that is more normally translated holy. And so thus, the simple literal meaning of sanctification is making saintly or making holy. How many of you know that you can't make yourself a saint, you can't make yourself holy? Only God can do that for you, amen? As I said earlier, sanctification, being holy, is not the length of your hair or whether you wear makeup or jewelry or, you know, stuff like that. It's not the outward appearance, it's the inward work in the heart. And it's the Spirit of God through the Word of God that does that. Now, the New Testament mentions five distinct agents in connection with sanctification. And they are the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the altar, the blood of Christ, and our faith. Now, let's read what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Notice, one of the agents of sanctification is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. Now, the truth, of course, is what? Somebody tell me. What's the truth? The Word. God's Word is truth. So God uses His Spirit and His Word to sanctify us. And Peter also clarifies this in 1 Peter 1:2 when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. There it is again. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, doing the work of sanctification for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So both Paul and Peter mention, quote, sanctification of or sanctification by the Holy Spirit as an element of Christian experience. So, sanctification through the Word of God was referred to by Christ Himself when He prayed to the Father for the disciples in John 17:17. In His high priestly prayer, He said, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Now, what's that literally saying? The literal translation, what's He really saying? He's saying, make them holy by Your truth. Or, make them saintly by Your truth. And then He says, Your Word is truth. So how are you made saintly? How are you made holy? By the Word of God. Now you're seeing the cleansing effect of the Word. You're seeing the power that's in the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of man. It's so much different than any other book in the world. You realize, I heard this statistic yesterday on Christian radio. They said somewhere in the world, 50 Bibles are stolen every minute. Isn't that amazing? 50 Bibles are stolen every minute somewhere in the world. So it means that, you know, it's precious to somebody. I mean, somebody wants the book. It's still the number one bestseller in the world and has been for years and years and years, the Bible. The number one best-selling book in the world. And right now that the church is really growing exponentially and incredibly in China, I mean, how many do they have? 2.5-3 billion people in China or something like that? Christianity is experiencing revival, and they're doing everything they can to print Bible. In fact, right now, I mentioned this in an article in Charisma Magazine last month, that China is right now the number one publisher of Bibles in the world. China, communist country. See, there's revival going on. God's working. I mean, if we can get the Bible into the hands of people and they can read it and it starts doing its work, it's supernatural. It is supernatural. God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he sends it to do. And so here we see that sanctification comes through the truth of God's word. Sanctification through the altar is likewise referred to by Christ. He told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" Now in the Old Testament, either in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was a literal altar where they offered the sacrifice. They burned it. There was an altar. Now, as a believer in the New Testament, you can make an altar anywhere. An altar is just where you dedicate yourself. You know, your altar can be in the front of a church service, or it can be home in your living room, or in your car. It can be anywhere where you stop and you surrender yourself. It is where you surrender. In the Old Testament, it was a death of an animal. In the New Testament, it's the death of self. It's saying, I surrender. I give up. That's the altar where we give ourselves to the Lord. So here, Jesus endorses that which had already been taught in the Old Testament, that the gift that was offered in sacrifice to God was sanctified or made holy and set apart by being placed upon God's altar. And that's the way we are. When we place ourselves on God's altar, we become holy. We don't make the altar holy. The altar makes us holy. The altar for the Christian is the cross. The cross, at the foot of the cross. In the New Testament, as we shall see, the nature of the gift and of the altar is changed, but the principle remains the same. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. So sanctification through the blood of Christ is referred to in Hebrews 10:29. The author considers the case of the apostate. What is an apostate? Someone who backslides, who falls away. The person who has known all the blessings of salvation, but has deliberately and openly rejected the Savior. Concerning such a person, he asked this question: of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is one of the strongest scriptures in the New Testament for the idea that a person can lose their salvation, which would be the stupidest thing, because it's not that God rejects you, it's a decision for you to reject God. People do walk away from God. Some people would like to make you think, well, I got saved a long time ago, and I'll just go live my life any old way I want to. I'll still go to heaven someday. Well, you know what? Honestly, I hope that's true. But I don't think it is. And I'm certainly not going to, you know, I'm not going to risk my eternal destination on that. Amen? If you love somebody, you want to be with them. Amen? So if you love Jesus, you want to be with him. You want to spend time with him. You want to grow with him in grace, in wisdom, and in knowledge. So this passage shows that the true believer who continues in the faith is sanctified or made holy by the blood of the new covenant that he has accepted. That is, by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Sanctification through faith is referred to by Jesus Christ himself as quoted by the Apostle Paul as he related the commission he received from Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 26:18, he said, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Sanctified, made holy, made saintly by faith in me, or literally in Jesus. Here we see that sanctification is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So as we sum up these passages that we've just mentioned, we arrive at the conclusion that sanctification, according to the New Testament, is through five great means or agencies. Again, the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word, the altar of sacrifice, the blood of Christ, and faith in Christ. Now, if I were you, I would take a highlighter and highlight this whole next paragraph on page 59 of your book. It's very important because the process thus unfolded may be briefly outlined as followed. So I would highlight this. This is a very important statement. Quote, "The Holy Spirit initiates the work of sanctification in the heart and mind of each one whom God has chosen in His eternal purposes. Through the truth of God's Word, as it is received in the heart and mind, the Holy Spirit speaks, reveals the altar of sacrifice, separates the believer from all that holds him back from God, draws him to place himself in surrender and consecration upon that altar. There, the believer is sanctified and set apart to God, both by the contact with the altar and by the cleansing and purifying power of the blood that was shed upon the altar." And that altar being the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, so many people like to say, I got saved, I found Jesus. I like what one preacher said, you didn't find Jesus, He wasn't lost. You were the one that was lost, He found you. And in John 15:6, if you just want to write this down, make a note of it, Jesus said in John 15:6, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that's what He will give you." So you need to understand that you're here right now because God chose you. God chose every one of you listening to me right now. He chose you because He loves you. He has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for your life. Now, the exact extent to which each of these four sanctifying agents, that is the Spirit, the Word, the altar, and the blood, accomplish their sanctifying work in each believer is basically decided by the fifth factor in the process, and that is by the individual faith of each believer. In other words, the Spirit, the Word, the altar, and the blood are not going to do you any good unless you choose to believe it. So faith must be mixed in here, amen? It's your faith, individual faith. I can't get saved for you. You have to get saved for yourself, amen? So in the work of sanctification, God doesn't violate the one great law that governs all His works of grace in every believer, and we call that the law of faith. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 8:13 when He said, "As you have believed, so let it be done for you." Or in the King James, I think it says, "As thou hast believed, so be it done unto you." Or according to your faith, be it done unto you. So what you believe has a lot to do with what you receive. Amen? I mean, God's Word reveals everything that God wants us to have. But if you don't read the Word, you won't know what He wants you to have. So you'll just believe what somebody tells you instead of what God tells you. I mean, churches are filled with people who don't receive healing because they've never read the Word and found out that the Word says, by His stripes you're healed. They just believe some preacher that says, well, if it's God's will, He'll heal you, and if it's not, He won't, you know? It's just kind of a, I always call that a que sera, sera theology. That's whatever will be, you know? But that's not biblical, amen? That's not truth. God reveals in His Word. That's why it's so important that you dig into the Word and find out what it says. Now, let's examine a little more closely the part played by God's Word in this process of sanctification. First, we need to note that there are two aspects to sanctification, and one is negative and the other is positive. The negative aspect consists in being separated from sin and the world and from all that is unclean and impure, whereas the positive aspect consists in being made partaker of God's holy nature. So again, sanctification has two aspects, the negative and the positive. The negative is being separated from the world. The positive is being joined to God. Okay? So, in much preaching, both on this and on other related subjects, there usually is a general tendency to overemphasize the negative at the expense of the positive. As Christians, we tend to spend much more time talking about, thinking about the, quote, do nots in God's Word than about the do's. You understand what he means there? You mean, so many churches are always trying to tell you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, instead of telling you what you should do. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us, somebody once said, the be attitudes, not the do attitudes. Amen? It's not what he wants us to do as much as it is what he wants us to be. He wants this to be your attitude as a believer, as a Christian. And the only way we can be is when we surrender and let Him do what only He can do. See, I tried to quit things. I tried to quit smoking. I tried to quit drugs. I tried to quit a lot of things before I became a Christian. But after I became a Christian, I didn't try to quit anything. What I did was start some things. When I started some things, the other things just fell by the wayside. I didn't have to quit them. They quit me. You understand what I mean? It's not a gospel of works. It's a gospel of grace. It's God's mercy. I mean, as we press into the presence of God and get closer to Him, then these things of the world will just fade away from us. They'll fall off of us. And that's the beautiful thing about it. You don't have to do anything to impress God. He's already impressed with you. You are the apple of His eye. He accepts you because you are clothed with the blood of His Son. When He looks at you, that's what He sees, the precious blood of Jesus. I'll give you an example of this is in Ephesians 5:18, where a lot of times we lay much more stress upon the negative part of that verse that says, do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine. We lay more emphasis on that than we do upon the positive side of that verse, which says, but be filled with the Spirit. Or in the literal Greek, it says, be being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not just a one-time experience. It's something that just is an ongoing, continual thing in our lives. I need to be filled with the Spirit every day. Amen? I kind of jokingly said, you know, I need to be filled and refilled every day because I'm holy. You know, if you're holy, you leak. So I'm leaking, I need to be refilled. Amen? Well, oh me, whatever. Anyway, this really is an inaccurate and unsatisfactory way to present the Word of God, is always dwelling on the negatives. We should be dwelling on the positives, amen? Telling people the good things of the Word of God. That's why we call it good news, amen? Now, with regard to holiness, the Scriptures make it plain that this is something much more than a negative attitude of abstaining from sin and uncleanness. In Hebrews 12:10, we're told that God, as a heavenly Father, chastens us, His children, and it's for our profit, in order that we may be made partakers of His holiness. The Apostle Peter had this revelation in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. He says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Notice it says be. It doesn't say do holy. It says be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we see that holiness is part of God's eternal, unchanging nature. God was holy before sin ever entered into the universe, and God will still be holy when sin has once again been banished forever. And we as God's people are to be partakers of this part of God's eternal nature, His holiness. Separation from sin, just like cleansing from sin, is a stage in the process, but it's not the whole process. The final positive result that God desires in us goes beyond both cleansing and separation. God's Word plays its part both in the negative and in the positive aspects of sanctification, and Paul describes the negative aspect in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. See, this is what you do. This is your part, is you surrender. You present yourself to God. You offer yourself to God. A living sacrifice, holy, that word just simply means separated, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we see four stages in the process that Paul described here. Number one is the presenting of our bodies as living sacrifices upon God's altar. We've already seen that the altar sanctifies that which is presented upon it. So you see, I'm made holy by the altar of the cross of Christ when I surrender my life to Him. Secondly, not being conformed to the world, that is, being separated from its vanity and sin. Third, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means learning to think in entirely new terms and values. And fourth, getting to know God's will personally for our lives. This revelation of God's will is granted only to the renewed mind. The old, carnal, unrenewed mind can never know or understand God's perfect will. Boy, what a frustrating thing it is to try to figure out God with our natural mind. Isn't it a headache? It really is. It needs to be revelation in the Spirit. You see, it's here in the renewing of the mind that the influence of God's Word is really felt in our lives. As we read and study and meditate on God's Word daily, it changes the whole way that we think about the world, that we think about ourselves, that we think about each other, that we think about God. It both cleanses us with its inward washing and separates us from all that is unclean and ungodly. We learn to think about things, to estimate them, to evaluate them as God Himself would think about them. In learning to think differently, then of necessity, we also act differently. See, our thoughts control our actions. Amen? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, if we think about something long enough, we're going to do it. So our outward lives are changed in harmony with our new inward process of thought. We're no longer conformed to the world because we no longer think like the world. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, beloved, that is a process. And somebody said, how long does a process last? It lasts from the time that it begins until the time that it's over. So I can tell you, it's a lifetime. I've been at it 33 years. I've been submitting 30, and I realize that sanctification is a process that continues in our life until Jesus comes or till we go home to be with Him, because He's always revealing Himself to us in greater depth and measures as we press into the Word of God and study and pray. Now, however, not to be conformed to the world is only the negative side of this. It's not a positive end in itself. If we are not to be conformed to the world, to what then are we to be conformed to? And the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29. He said, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what God ultimately wants for every one of us. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren. And we are those many brethren. Here then is the positive end of sanctification, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not enough that we're not conformed to the world, that we do not think and say and do the things that the world does. This is merely negative. Instead of all this, we must be conformed to Jesus Christ. We must think and say and do the things that Jesus would do. That's why I think those little armbands were a pretty good idea, that WWJD armbands they used to wear. What would Jesus do? I mean, that's a good reminder. When you've got a decision to make, you think, what would Jesus do? Well, think about it and then do what Jesus would do. Follow His example. Paul dismisses the negative type of holiness as being quite inadequate in Colossians 2:20 through 22. He said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Oh my goodness. How many churches hand out all these rules? Don't drink, don't go to movies, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that. Think right and spit white. I mean, that's what they used to tell me when I was first got saved. But this all had to do with externals, outward things. True sanctification goes far beyond this barren, legalistic, negative attitude. It's a positive conforming to something. And that something is the image of Jesus Christ Himself, a positive partaking of God's own holiness. This positive aspect of sanctification and the part played in it by God's Word is beautifully summed up by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, that is, these promises, you may be made partakers of the divine nature. How do I receive and partake of the divine nature? Through the promise of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, our last page in this chapter and in this lesson, page 62, talks about three main points that we need to notice here that Peter was mentioning. Number one, God's power has already provided us with all that we need for life and godliness. The provision is already made. We don't need to ask God to give us more than He's already given to us. We merely need to avail ourselves to the full of that which God has already provided. In other words, submission. We just need to submit ourselves to God. Number two, this complete provision of God is given to us through the exceeding great and precious promises of His Word. The promises of God already contain within them all that we shall ever need for life and godliness. Praise God. All that remains for us now to do is to appropriate and to apply these promises by an active personal faith. It goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 8:13. Remember when He said, "According to your faith, so be it unto you." Again, that's the law of faith in operation. Hebrews 11:6. The writer said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you please God by believing Him, by believing His Word, by accepting His promise, by acting on that promise, doing it God's way and not your way. And thirdly, the result of appropriating and applying God's promises is twofold, both the negative and the positive. Negatively, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Positively, we are made partakers of the divine nature. And here's the complete process of sanctification that we've described, both the negative aspect from the world's corruption and the positive partaking of God's own nature, of God's own holiness. Now, in summing everything up that we've said in this lesson, both the negative and the positive is made available to us through the promises of God's Word. It is in measure, or it is in measure, as we appropriate and apply the promises of God's Word, that we experience true scriptural sanctification. So you are sanctified. Look at somebody say, "I am sanctified." You are sanctified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and in His Word, but that sanctification, that washing of water by the Word, is going to continue in your life as long as you are on this earth. I mean, you buy a pair of jeans, you like them, they're new, you wash them, you wear them, they get dirty, you throw them in the washing machine, you wash them, they get clean, you wear them, they get dirty, you take them off, you wash them. I mean, our spiritual life is that way too. We're washed by the water of the Word. We go out into a polluted world. We minister. We get dirty. We come back. We wash. We cleanse. It's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. Jacob once dreamed of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. For the Christian, the counterpart to that ladder is found in God's Word. Its foot is set on earth, but its head reaches the heaven, the plane of God's being. Each rung in that ladder is a promise. As we lay hold by the hands and feet of faith upon the promises of God's Word, we lift ourselves up by them out of the earthly realm and closer to the heavenly realm. Each promise of God's Word, as we claim it, lifts us higher above earth's corruption and imparts to us a further measure of God's nature. Remember, sanctification is by faith, but that faith is not merely negative or passive. The faith that truly sanctifies consists in a continual, active, appropriating and applying of the promises of God's Word. And it was for this reason that Jesus prayed again to the Father, "Sanctify them." In other words, make them holy. Make saints out of us. How? By your truth. And He said, "Your Word is truth." John 17:17. Amen.